Let's start in Matthew 23. We were here last week talking about Matthew. Maybe we got a much better sense of who he is. It's here in Matthew 23 that we see Christ powerfully confront the scribes and the Pharisees. He does so particularly regarding their explanation of the Old Testament, because remember at the time, that's the only scriptures that they had. If we think about who the scribes were, the scribes happened to have been the one who wrote the law by background. They were considered the scholars of the law, much like doctors today. We think of Dr. Holliday. Or Pharisees were the ones responsible for the oral law. Now, noted here, we oftentimes associate the Pharisees as being a sect, an influential and strict Jewish leadership group, oftentimes extending the law in certain ways. We know that the scribes and Pharisees oftentimes were just not responsible for being keepers, and they were keepers of the law and teachers of the law. But they also, we know, made it a burden. And so if we're in Matthew 23, by background, we know what takes place here. You wind up with Christ addressing them directly about their interpretation of what the law entailed. What did the Old Testament scriptures entail? The first section, if it helps in your Bible, may mark as such. The first section through verse 1 to 12 is really a condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees. When you get to verse 13 and move through verse 39 in this section, you quickly see that there are a series of woes. Now, we don't use the word woe, I guess, unless you sing backup for a band or something. The term woe doesn't... who else?
Or horse.
I'd say woe on a horse. That's exactly right. You, Lindsay, I should have known that one. Forgive me. And I won't hold that against him. Please don't. You do so either. A woe generally means like a beware, or it's an exclamation of sorts. I don't necessarily think much about woes. Some of us do. But let's get a sense for these woes. But before we get to the woe that I'm asking us to look at, let's read the first few verses that are here in Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." There wasn't an issue with necessarily what they were teaching, but how they were applying it. "But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they say... But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They won't do the slightest of that they require others to do. "But all their works they do not do to be seen by men," or they do those works to be seen by men. "They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." In other words, their outward signs are one of holiness, of righteousness, when in actuality they're not. Okay. Here's where I'm going to ask us to drop to verse 23 and one of these woes. I'm down to, let's go to 25. I'll be more specific. Chapter 23, verse 25. This woe. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He calls them this multiple times in this chapter. "For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Verse 26 reads this way then. "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." So he uses this very simple example about a dish that we happen to know that might look clean when in actuality it's dirty. Now, we don't think maybe much about this until... sure, we've done this before, and I don't dare have a show of hands here. How many of us have ever gone to, let's say, a cupboard to take out a glass or something, and you'll pull the glass out, and you'll look at the glass and go, "Oh, my dear, not drinking out of that. That's pretty bad." I think back years ago when, from time to time, and this will happen, you'll go to a restaurant. This may have happened to you. You'll go to a restaurant. You'll get a nice dish. And you'll look, even as you start to eat the dish, there might be food crusted on the side of that dish. Or you might, dare I say, have worked your way through a dish to find that, say, under the enchilada, there was food sitting under that dish. And immediately you're repulsed. More recently, my wife had come home. Pretty sure it was Sarah who'd come home. She'd stopped by a Starbucks. I can't believe I'm telling you this, but here we go. Sarah was enjoying a Starbucks. Jasmine said, can I get a taste of that Starbucks? Oh, yeah, that would taste good. And they went and both had a drink of this Starbucks. They finished the drink, and then Jasmine took off the lid. And sure enough, there was hair in that Starbucks. And immediately she went, oh, what did we just drink? We can't get rid of this. There's no refunding here. And so what you quickly recognize in a case like this, despite the fact the outward appearance can be clean, the inward appearance, that which is inside, is certainly filthy. And that's what he was calling them on. A range of sources will offer commentary feedback on this. Now, I don't always go to some website like gotquestions.com, but from time to time, I'll go there. I was interested, if I paraphrase, I'll quote and then paraphrase what they offer in regard to this verse. It offers the following. As Jesus proclaimed the coming kingdom, he urged the people to repent so that they could enter the kingdom of God. The teaching of the scribes and Pharisees were correct, but being in God's kingdom was not due to their external obedience, those phylacteries, their appearance, or their lineage. Being in God's kingdom was a matter of internal righteousness. And then they continue with a thought, that righteousness requires repentance. We don't think much about the word repentance too often. It just doesn't necessarily come up in a conversation outside of church. We know that. Around the spring holy days, we start spending a little bit of time thinking about repentance. Even as we go and read and review what's in 1 Corinthians 11, 28, 29, thereabouts, we have a sense of what's there, this notion of examining ourselves. And we oftentimes associate that with repentance. But I have to actually kind of think to myself, do I know what repentance is? Am I clear on what repentance is? Even as Christ was calling the Pharisees on being filthy internally, were they a repentant individuals? Were they a repentant set of groups? I think it's helpful for us, at least as we anticipate the Passover, to ask ourselves for this message, what is repentance? Let's go into the scriptures and see. Let's then, additionally, beyond that first question, let's ask a follow-up question. Why then is repentance important for us? And lastly, if we go to a third question that we can tackle here, at least during this message, what steps can we take, even as we anticipate, prepare for the Passover, to be individuals who come to the Passover truly repentant? So we've got three questions. I've entitled this message, Repentance. I got creative there, didn't I? Clean the cup. Clean the cup. That's my subtitle. If we deal with sources, my major sources, The Road to Eternal Life, the UCG booklet, offers a section that also corresponds with the Bible questions and answers, answering the question, what is repentance? That's one source I went to. Happened to have listened to a message by Mr. Steve Myers on true repentance. That was his title. And listened to a separate message by Mr. Lonnie Johnson that was given about a year ago, what is true repentance? And then I augmented it with a number of sources of my own. So let's start off asking ourselves and answering, what is repentance? And I'll start by referencing what BibleStudyTools.com offers. In the Old Testament, when we look at Scripture, there are really two main words that help us understand what the word repentance means. If we deal with those two words, the term shub would show up first and most often. And it generally is spelled, again, we're working from, translated from the Greek, S-H-U-B, to shub, or in this case, to repent means to turn, to return, to seek, or to restore. We oftentimes see the phrase used in Scripture in a way such as to turn to the Lord with all your heart. That turning is a reflection of repentance. There's another word, nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M, which also means similarly this notion of repentance in the Old Testament. And this means the following, to turn around for dealing with repentance, or to change your mind. You know, both terms happen to show up in the book of Joel. If you want to leave a marker here, we'll come back here. We'll wander around, but we'll make our way back. Hosea, Joel, Amos. There we go. Let's go to the book of Joel. You may remember here in the book of Joel, Joel is writing about Judah as it experiences a foretaste of the day of the Lord. In other words, they had been a rebellious people, the kingdom of Judah. And in doing so, what we find in the book of Joel is both history but prophecy. We see this graphic devastation of a people that basically disobey God. And if we're in Joel 2, verses 12 through 14, we actually see these two Old Testament terms show up. Now, therefore, I'm in Joel 2, if you will, verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments, this notion of rending. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And there is, you may have one in the same, a question mark at the back end there. But if we, this notion of turning up front in verse 12, and then if you drop to verse 13, we get this other term, nasham, that shows up here, this rending your garments, returning to the Lord, returning specifically in verse 13. What you get from both verses is, again, this notion of turning. Our responsibility in repentance is to turn in the Old Testament, to seek to restore. If we go to the New Testament, there's one primary word that shows up in terms of repentance, and I'll spell it for you, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A, metanoia. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. And this word similarly means to change your mind. To change your mind. If you go and dig around, it really offers a little bit more if you're dealing, say, with Strong's and some of the explanations there. This notion of thinking one way, but then turning and thinking the opposite way. We oftentimes talk about a 180-degree turn. That's what repentance is. Which then takes us to a couple of verses that we can see. Well, let's go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, we'll see this term shows up here. We're going forward. 2 Peter 3, and we'll read a series of verses here. Peter is really focusing here in 2 Peter on never stop growing in the faith. Once you commit, your commitment is for life, and the aim is to continue to grow over time. If we get some sense of background, 2 Peter 3, let's read some for background a little in verse 1. Behold, I now write to you this second epistle, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken of by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And drop to verse 8. We'll drop further down, if you will. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. We were having a discussion even before we got here. Sarah and I, so mostly my drive over. Mia, I don't know if during the 2 hours that you're on the road, if you talk with someone. Usually I'm on the road, and I usually get a short conversation with my dad and mom, and a short conversation with my wife. My mom and dad, we were talking about how time passes fast. In fact, they were going back referencing us, our family, going to the feast in Hawaii in 1991. And what took place that year and the fact that I came late to the feast. A number of things. No, that would have been 92. Because in 91, I have to think back. Well, why am I telling you this? In 91, we happened to have been in Tucson, and I had to take classes, and I had a final on the last great day that my professor wouldn't change. And so my mom said, well, that was hard. Do you remember what you did? I said, yeah, I remember what I did. We always had two services on the last day. So I went to services in Tucson on the morning, and then I drove from Tucson to Fullerton, California. I sat in the car until sunset, and then I went in to take the exam because he told me he would fail me if I didn't take that test. And he had the biggest smirk on his face when I walked in because the test was halfway done. It was a three-hour essay test, and when he handed it to – and I could not – he had a separate provision. If anyone in the room left the exam before someone entered, if you were the last one and someone had already left, you couldn't pick up the exam. So strangely enough, I sat in my Volkswagen Fox downstairs and prayed no one would leave the test until sunset. And I walked in and he handed me the test, and then someone walked out within the minute. And so I sat down and wrote feverishly for an hour and a half and got a C. I can't believe I'm telling you that. I was so happy with a C because I thought, if I don't pass this class, they weren't going to take all my Ambassador College credits. It was an all or nothing proposition. I had to get A's or B's on for one semester of coursework, or they would take none of the Ambassador College credits. And so I was fortunate, by the grace of God, in order to have that happen. So my mom and dad, we revisit this story. I get on the phone with my wife, and my wife and I are talking about whatever. And she says, doesn't it seem strange that time passes so fast? And I said, you and me both, sweetie. And she said, I don't know if I like this. I'd like to go back a few years, 5, 10 years. And then we revisited that she's right around 4 years removed from surgery, from the tumor that she had removed. And I said, I'm not sure. I'd like to go back and revisit that. And then we got into a discussion briefly about how almost the pandemic period felt like it was a dream, like it wasn't even real. So along those lines, God doesn't think that way. Because in God's view, time has no bearing. And we get that in verse 8, and it's a bit of a foreshadowing. Verse 9 offers this, because we're still on the topic of repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should turn. All should come to repentance. And then I'll let your eyes fall on verse 10. I'm done with 9. But this idea of what repentance is a changing of mind. What God expects us when he calls us is for us to change our mind, to change our general direction. Our predisposition, how we think. God says, I need a change from you. You know, I think about that notion of change and repentance, at least for me. I'm going to wander over to Acts 2, because the term repentance, if you remember, shows up at Pentecost when Peter, who's been in denial, is inspired to actually speak to those who have to be present. Following Christ's death, resurrection, and then 50 days out, Peter then stands and provides this message that strikes them deeply. It changes their thinking. It changes their emotions in this regard. And if we drop our way down, you remember by background, those who have to be listening, they're hearing all of this, and then they respond in verse 37 this way. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, that notion of they were changed in terms of their thinking as well. Heart is reflected here, but it's holistic. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Given all of these things that we've done, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, change your thinking. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That notion of repenting is changing their minds. In essence, they say, after hearing all this, Change how you think. Now, we have to stop just long enough to consider who generally was Peter speaking to. In all likelihood, this was a group of Jewish individuals who knew the law. They were familiar with the law, much like the scribes and the Pharisees were. And he's saying, I know you know the law, but you're not applying it correctly. In fact, you're part of the reason why Christ was crucified. So as we move forward here, he's saying, change your thinking along these lines. The audience knew the law. Now, I need to pause long enough, and this is me this morning when I woke up and I was kind of mulling the message over my head. It's helpful at least that we stop momentarily long enough to draw a distinction between repentance and forgiveness. Because sometimes we can meld the two, we can blend them. Repentance, if it helps, again, is this notion of changing our minds. It's moving another direction. Forgiveness involves the pardoning of an offense of someone else or ourselves. They are two different elements. Now, they fit together in Scripture, but it's helpful at least to understand that the repentance part that we're focusing on is us changing our minds. So if we ask in general, what is repentance? It's the changing of mind. Scripture tells us this. God's word tells us this. Let's go to question two. Why then is repentance necessary for us? You may already be ahead of me. Go with me to Genesis 6. Why would it be important as human beings to change our minds? Why would it be important for us to change how we think, to go a different direction? If you're with me in Genesis 6, again, you're going to remember by background because we're going to cover some familiar territory. But this notion of how human beings in general operate separate from God is dangerous without God. Genesis 6, now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time. Well, I'm not going to go explanation on that. You can certainly find that on your own. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. So there's a shortening of lifespan. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness, so here's why our thinking has to change. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's kind of telling here, because this would have been the God of the Old Testament who had been instrumental in creating human beings. And he looks at them, even as the word recounting here, as Moses was inspired to write, and says, wow, unbelievable. I created these beings, and they are only evil separate from me. They are flawed separate from me. Verse 6, read this way, and the Lord reads this way, and the Lord was sorry. Wow, that's a heavy one. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And as we go forward, we see then his response to that. We wound up, you know, involving Noah at some point. But that's quite telling. Again, this notion of thoughts, evil only continually, verse 5, that's that nacham. That's that notion in the Old Testament of thinking, askew. It's a variation there on that term. So why would God want us to think differently, even as he created us? Well, there may be some verses that come to mind. There were some for me. Proverbs 14:12, 16:25, if you remember by memory verse, remember what that is? There's a way that seems right. As human beings, we oftentimes are convinced that we know how things work without God. But remember the latter end of that verse? But the ends thereof are the ways of death. So we can actually convince ourselves that what we believe, what we think is right. And when in actuality, it's not right, it eventually ends in death. There's one translation that I read that offered this. There's a way that men think is right, and its ways ultimately end in death. Let's go to Romans 3. Why is change of thought necessary? Why would God want us to change our minds? For in the book of Romans, you may remember here, Paul's writing, he's really addressing the problem with sin. Romans 3, and he's dealing with the reality of sin and the need for reconciliation, the need for connection with God. And if you're in Romans 3, we'll read, if you will, verse 9. We'll start here. Romans 3 verse 9 reads this way. I have a subhead that tips us off. All are guilty before God. What then? Are we better than they? You track back just a hair here about the Jews who happen to have known the truth. In essence, he's kind of talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were given charge of God's word to keep it and preserve it and are instrumental in the books that we read. What then? Are they better than we? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they were all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is pulling from Psalms. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. In other words, their tongue is deceitful. With their tongues, they have all practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. And so what we find here, even through these verses, through verse 13, is this realization that as human beings, despite our best of intentions, we still fall short. And in certain ways, we can fall short and believe we can come up with a convoluted way of justifying our wrong way of thinking. Left to ourselves, we then have no chance. That's in essence what we take from this. You know, if it's one thing to understand the error of our ways, it's another thing to change how we think. So I tried to place this in practical terms. I thought, you know what's funny? We all know what's right. It doesn't necessarily mean that we do it, does it? Let's go maybe a different direction. I know what to eat to be healthy. Jordan and I have been having this discussion lately. Do I eat what's healthy? We were having a discussion. Jordan and I were having a discussion. I think this discussion took place on Wednesday evening or Thursday evening. I don't remember which. But Jordan was talking about how he had spent the last few days really paying attention to his diet. Roughly, I'm going to get the diet right. He had berries in the morning. He may have had like a little bit of toast. In the afternoon, he'd eaten clean. I don't remember what he'd had for lunch, but it was you know, a protein of some sort, vegetables, dinner, protein and vegetables. And he said, I really feel good. I feel pretty amazing. So then we laughed, my wife and I laughed, to learn that he did a DoorDash on Friday morning from Chick-fil-A. I was like, I'm not blaming the guy. But the reality is we know what to do in order to be healthy. We know how much sleep is necessary for us to feel good. You and I may know that I know that if I don't go to bed, I'm sharing. If I don't go to bed around 10, 10:30, that generally the next day, based upon sleep patterns and everything else, that I'll drag. I know that. I think it was Tuesday evening. I was up at 12:15 on my phone trying to book some flights. And I thought to myself, I'm going to pay a dear price tomorrow. Okay, do I know what to do, what's right? Separate issue. Yes, I do. Do I do that? No. Do I know that I should exercise? Yeah, I generally know that I should exercise. Some days do I go, I don't want to go to the gym. I don't want to go outside and walk. Frankly, those donuts in the cupboard are looking real good. Okay, do I know that? Sure, I do. So here's what I would offer here. And the same is true of God's law. Because we know, for example, that the expectation for us once we commit to God's word is that we are regularly connected to him, that we will pray to him and connect with him daily, and that we'll listen to him by his word, whether it be, you know, reading his word or listening to an audio Bible or listening to a message. Do I know that? Yes. Sometimes, do I fall short? Yes. I was told, in fact, this may have been one tip that I got at Ambassador College that was so invaluable. And I shared this, I got to think, maybe with you 6-7 years ago. I was told when I was at Ambassador College that even if you hadn't had an opportunity to pray in the morning and you got the whole day ahead of you, pray for 1 minute. Just connect with God for 1 minute. Just read one verse. We use the phrase priming the pump. The aim there is that in some connection with God, then I will revisit God at a different point throughout the day. But if I leave myself empty in the tank, I generally know where it's going to go. I'll find myself several hours in, you know, maybe at the end of the day, thinking, that day stunk. I don't know. Everyone, my wife will say this. She'll say, you seem to do this sometimes. Everyone had a problem, but not me. When in actuality, in general, I had probably gone off ill-equipped for the day, without my armor on, without making a connection to God. So I note this because our human tendency is to assume that what we think is right, when in actuality, the reason, the only reason why we need our minds changed is because they don't without connecting with God, they don't align with God. So when Christ faces the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, as a woe, you people beforehand, you've been misleading people in terms of God's truth. Your exterior is clean, but I look inside, you're filthy. His issue was they knew God's truth. And yet they were taking on themselves an interpretation that had nothing to do with the truth. They were burdening people by what they were teaching and the way in which they were teaching it. Christ comes along, and Christ came to not only share the law, but to extend it. But to extend it correctly. Prophetically, we know this to be the case. Go with me to Isaiah 42. If we go to the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet is inspired to note here, Isaiah 42 verses 18 through 21. He's inspired to write about Christ's coming. And we know from this section of Scripture, as elsewhere in other prophecies of what Christ would do once he came, is that Christ would come and make the law, God's truth, honorable. If you're with me in Isaiah 42, verse 18, it reads this way. Hear, you deaf, Isaiah 42, 18, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? So he's asking a series of questions here, saying, who are the blind? Who are the deaf? Verse 20, seeing many things, but you do not observe. In other words, you can give a sense that you see, but in actuality you don't. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, this being Christ, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. So by background, even as we're dealing with that which occurred with Isaiah, is the issue was at that time, Israel was not listening to God's law. They had it, but they wouldn't follow it. They would tell you that they could recite it, but they wouldn't do it. And what we take here from this section of Scripture is this realization is that Christ is going to come and he's going to reinforce that law. And he's going to make it honorable for everyone to follow. If you're with me, we jump over to Matthew 5. We then see in the Sermon on the Mount that Christ does exactly this. Whereas some were saying, and some still say, that Christ came and did away with the law, that's not what he did. And he certainly didn't come to make it a burden. He didn't come to make it troublesome, you know, to encumber us, to weigh us down. He actually created the law, created truth, so that we would be freer, so that we would have less negative consequences, so that our lives would be more joyful, more enjoyable. We see that even as we make our way through Matthew 5 and in the front end of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember by background what's offered here. Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm in verse 17. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I'm not getting rid of the law. It works. In fact, it needs to be extended from physical to spiritual. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. No part of the law will be gotten rid of. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verses 20 to 30 then, and going even forward from there, but those two sections clarify how the law is then freeing. Even as he gets into this notion of murder, if you remember by background, he says, you understand the law. You understand that you should not murder. I'm telling you, you shouldn't hate someone. Because if you've gone the direction of hate, you've broken this law. As we drop down in verses 27 to 30, he says, I know what the commandment is, don't commit adultery, but if you've looked on a woman wrong, you've committed adultery in your heart. So in actuality, even as noted here, what he's saying is, I'm extending the law. It's practical and relevant, but it goes further. And when we all follow that law, we are happy. Everyone, society works. Everyone is happy. Where the scribes and the Pharisees had made the law a burden, Christ makes plain that it was a freeing device. It was a means of eliminating or minimizing pain and penalties from people's lives. As human beings, generally, we don't like that. Which is where repentance comes in. Our minds have to be changed. We fall short, and the only way in which we can avoid the penalty of sin is by changing our minds. Changing our minds so we think like God thinks. The one who designed us, when we're on that wavelength, then there's blessings and happiness and joy. When we avoid those elements, you get the other end of the spectrum. I'll just make mention of 1 John 5, verse 3, which offers this. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Generally, as human beings, we bristle, or we're selective in how we choose to follow them. And yet, those commandments are reflections of God's thinking. I'll add 1 John 4, 8, which says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Those commandments, Psalm 119, 172, that is love. I don't care all these ethereal, puffy ads otherwise. The reality is that when we follow law, physically and spiritually, we are showing love to God and we are showing love to our neighbor. And when we do so, our minds change. That beauty of repentance is a corrective device so that we acknowledge wrongdoing and we take a step right back into the specific location that gives us the greatest joy, the greatest benefit. If you remember Philippians 4, verse 8, it talks about whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. Remember all those things, that list? All of those are there. Do those things. Think like God. That's really what that says. Gain the benefits of God's truth. The scribes and the Pharisees were about looking a certain way, and Christ was not worried about the look. He still wanted the outside of the cup cleaned. But he was less worried about what the outside of the cup looked. he was concerned about what was in the cup. Because if in the cup it was clean, then in all likelihood the outside would reflect this. Now here's where we might get into a brief discussion about, okay, can I have the right intention but still go a wrong direction? And the answer, you're ahead of me, is yes. Can I have the right intention but still offend someone? Yes. But you know what? Here's the beauty of time. Over time, in acknowledging that and going back to God and repenting and saying, change my mind, over time, we think more like God. And we're more kind and loving to God, which gets priority, and one another. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees then were all about a look, Christ said, I don't worry about the look. What I need is the inside of that cup clean. Outward manifestations of the cleanliness of that cup may or may not reflect rightly. But in terms of, we talk about probability, in terms of probability, we're going a right direction. The patterns are changing if the inside of the cup is clean. You know, in the book of Ephesians, we'll go here before we hit our last question. In the book of Ephesians, Paul was inspired to go to them and to talk about the changing of our minds. I'm in Ephesians, if you will, verse 4. Ephesians 4, this notion of placing God in us, repenting, changing our thinking over time. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 13, the front end of this section deals with oneness, continuity, verses 4 through 6, one body, one spirit, even as you drop down, one Lord, one Father, one God and Father of all. I'm dropping to verse 13, if you will, till we all come into the unity of the faith. So what we're moving this direction is this notion of committing ourselves to God, reshaping our thinking so that over time we think like God, and as we do, there's this beautiful meshing that happens between God's people. It becomes easier to deal with one another. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That's what we do, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. That aligning of ourselves to God, being repentant, prevents us from being thrown around, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things, we do so individually and collectively, in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so what we find here, this notion of truth that comes in, is what God is. When we pore over God's word and we understand it and then we do it, and when we fall short, we repent, we reset and refocus our thinking, then over time we become something that God can mold and meld so that the outside of the cup looks nice and the inside of the cup, that's nice too, with the sacrifice of Christ's blood. So far then, we've defined what repentance is. We've talked about briefly why it's important, our alignment to God, because it changes everything for us, which then takes us to my last question that we answer. What must we then do to be properly repentant before Passover? And I'm going to offer three things. What do we do to be properly repentant before the Passover? First of all, we have to ask for God's Spirit to be involved. First Timothy 1:6-7. Again, this notion of repentance is about changing our mind. This is going to fit here. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Okay, I'll make a note in my notes. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7 reads this way. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. If God's Spirit is in us, we can always go back and ask God to use that Spirit to direct us, to guide us. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Remember this notion of repentance and of a sound mind. What God is doing is correcting the way we're thinking through repentance. The only way we can have a healthy mind, a God-like mind, is by living God's standards. And when we fall short, to change our mind, to be repentant to God. To shift how we're thinking to God. Now, the interesting part about this is God has us do this. We can go to God and we can ask for a change of spirit, but unless we ask, unless we have God's spirit in us working with us, it will not change. So there's this participation. My dad sometimes, and I don't know if he said this in a message here, he said, he'll oftentimes share, we are co-participants in our own conversion. God lays out a system and says, here's the system, work within the system. But there's got to be something on our part where we engage and do that thing. And so by asking, by seeking God's spirit, by stirring it up, then we have the ability to have clear minds. And that development over time, our minds become more like God. Second way in which we come to the Passover repentant. Two is make God's word the focus of our lives. Make God's word the focus of our lives. Now, notion, I note here, we make God the focus of our lives. I know that. But we have to rely on God's word because this is Him. I'm going to the book of Psalms. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is roughly halfway through the book. So supposedly if you drop your Bible and it were to open perfectly in half, you'd hit Psalm 119. If you're anywhere near there, then we're fine. This whole idea of, so what are we to think? Here's what we think. This doesn't get any fancier. If this is the guidelines for our thinking, then we will be right. We will be doing right. We will be doing what God requires us to do. Psalm 119, verse 10. Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart, David is crying out here, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. And so by spending time in God's word, by listening to it, by taking a minute of our day. Now, our norm should not be a minute every day for 7 days. You and I both know that. There are some days that we have more time. There are some days that we have less time. But if we carve out enough time with God's word, then it will become a part of our thinking over time, whether it's reading it or audio versions of it or listening to messages. And then thinking about it, jump to verse 97. You know what's here. David offers the following. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. So what we picked up on the very first action step is ask God to stir up his spirit in us so that we might be truly repentant. The second item here is make God the focus of your word, of your life, so that you know God's thinking. This is what his thinking is. And that we think about that so it becomes part of us over time. If you've gotten away from thinking about God's word of late, this is when we get back to it. This is when we take the time to think about it. In anticipation for the spring holy days. And we do so recognizing that God has offered us the beauty of his word so that we live enjoyable, productive, beneficial lives. Which takes us to step three. Whenever we go to God, we must ask for our minds to change, not 5%, 10%, 100%. I'm headed to Romans 12, but along the way to Romans 12. And in Romans 12, we're going to see this notion of changing our minds. Again, memory verse here. As we head for Romans 12, I'll note the following. If you remember back in the book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon writes, remember what Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 says? It says, whatever you do, in fact, this may be, we were having a discussion about this the other day in class, about if we were to come up with the greatest limitation of young people today? And the students, interestingly, got into this discussion. This was not a Bible discussion at all. It was just a general discussion about life. And when we ventured this direction, I said, what do you think is the hardest thing today as a young person to deal with? And however we got here went this direction. It's just committing to something. I thought, how intriguing. I would have not come up with that. I'm not necessarily sure if that college age student has the, you know, is exclusively in that category. I think all of us do as human beings. It's hard for us as human beings. And I think part of this is just the distractions of technology. I think technology constantly weighs us down. How many times in class do I have to at some point say, okay, believe it or not, I need you to close your computer because we're going to do something. And when I do, I get this look like, how dare you have me close my computer? Or how dare you tell me to put my phone away? And I go, okay, I need you involved and invested for like 15 minutes. Can you give me that? Okay, I can go there. And then we'll have that discussion. I think distraction is hugely impactful today. And we don't have to do anything with that distraction. But the reality is that even as we commit to God, this may be kind of bordering on what you're about to cover, whether now that I think about it, in your next message on technology, which I'm curious about. But this reality is that it's really hard. Now he's thinking, oh, great, he remembers this. What's really hard today is to get young people to commit to something because there are so many options right now. That said, Ecclesiastes 9:10 reminds us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Focus and go. There's something powerful once we focus and go, making that commitment. God wants us to give it our all. And he wants it to give us our all in whatever we're dealing with, as long as it's right and good, but particularly in terms of his truth. He wants our all. Romans 12, verse 1 reads this way, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, not 5%, not 10%, not 50%, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Here we go with the mind, by the renewing of, because the mind drives it, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the beauty is, over time, through repentance, our mind continues to change and adjust and be more like God. There's the beauty of it. So even as we anticipate the spring holy days, we have a sense of what's there. Now, I'll just pause momentarily because there are two sections of Scripture, even as I've navigated this message, that I aim not to exclude. I'll let you go and deal with them. The beauty of reading even Psalm 51, if you remember, David's prayer of repentance and forgiveness about Bathsheba is a powerful read in terms of the emotion needed in going to God and being truly repentant. Somewhere as well, we might tuck in is Romans 7, this realization that we are wrestling and we wrestle to the day we die with our own carnality, which is the beauty of repentance. We have the ability to always go back to God and say, I'm sorry, help me have your mind, have your thought. Philippians 2, verse 5, the mind of Christ. Okay, in lieu of all of that, we've then answered what is repentance. We've clarified why it's important, and I've offered three steps that we can consider before taking the Passover. In Matthew 23, that's where we started. I'm not going to send you to Matthew 23. I'm going to send you to 2 Timothy 2. We're going to get there. In Matthew 23, you remember what we dealt with right off the bat? Christ confronts the scribes and the Pharisees for mishandling. They knew the law. For mishandling that law. And in doing so, they were leading people astray. And as he drops down in terms of woes, he says, you're clean on the outside. You give the appearance that you're good and right, but the inside's filthy. Now, there are a whole lot of kind of ways we can play with that. The realization of who they were, Just keeping the Sabbath didn't make them holy. Keeping the law didn't make them holy. Maybe we should be asking ourselves that same question. Does showing up on Sabbath make us a Christian? No, it doesn't. It can just be an outward manifestation of a pattern we follow. And what Christ was saying to them and says to us is, keep the inside of the cup clean. True repentance is not a superficial act or of regret. It's a way of changing our minds. That's what Scripture tells us. It's moving away from sin toward God's mind. It involves, yes, genuine sorrow and regret. It ultimately brings us to an alignment with God and His thinking that we all need to have. So I'm in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. And I'll ask, even as we see here, a similar focus here in terms of vessels that are valuable for us. We can offer this in closing. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 reads this way. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. This is going to play off of what Christ said. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, if we clean the inside of the cup, if I pull that language here, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. As we prepare for the Passover, let's be repentant. Let's know what it means, repentance, to change our minds. And let's think like God thinks. When we do, God promises to use us as vessels of honor, sanctified and useful to God, and prepared for every good work.